On the first Sunday of this month, we looked at the idea of taking the Lord's name in vain and a couple of words that are used in both the Hebrew and Greek Old Testaments, and how the word vain in those contexts does not mean cussing. It means living a life that is not worthy of the name of the Lord, doing things that would bring shame and reproach upon the name of the Lord. And in saying, and this is something we didn't talk about, in saying the name of the Lord is to bring shame and reproach upon the Lord Himself. There's a very distinct idea in the culture that this comes from, where a person's name is linked specifically to the identity of that person, but not just the identity of the person, the character of the person, and the person's being. The person itself is wrapped up within the concept of their name, that they are almost one and the same. That's why people are named things that are relevant to their character. Like Yahweh, Jehovah, means self-existent, essentially. There's no real good translation for it, but it essentially means self-existent. Jacob is named Jacob because he's a supplanter, because he tried to grab his brother's heel on the way out to try to pull him back in so he could go out first, supplanter. And he is later renamed Israel, which means struggles with God because of his wrestling with God, and he prevailed. Abram, it goes on and on. People are named things for specific reasons. And so is God's name, not God. His name is Jehovah. But he has other names as well, El Shaddai and other things. And last week, we took that idea and ran with it in the idea of forgiveness from Matthew 18 and the parable that Jesus tells Peter about forgiveness, and 70 times 7 in the parable of the servant who did not forgive his fellow servant, even though his master had forgiven him. And to summarize that, essentially, we have no right to not forgive. We have no right to hold grudges. We have no right to hold on to things in pain and self-inflicted torment that we put onto other people. We have no right, we have no authority from God to hold on to those things, to keep those things within ourselves. And when I think about things that we in our culture as Christians can do or don't do when it comes to taking the name of the Lord in vain, there are several things that we could look at, but forgiveness was one that I thought of was an important thing for us to realize, that as Christians within the culture, especially as our culture is developing and moving in the directions that it is moving towards or fighting against itself, forgiveness is a big idea. There's another idea that is associated along with forgiveness that we need to see. We started last week looking at John 13 with Jesus humbling himself. Let's look at that quickly. John 13. He's washing the disciples' feet, and I explained last week how within the context of the culture in which this takes place, to wash another one's feet was... Maybe I didn't explain it last week. I know I've explained it recently, but to wash another person's feet was a very despicable thing because the ground is cursed and the feet are dirty because of the ground. Therefore, because the ground is cursed and the body gets defiled by the feet, because of the curse of the ground. So to wash the feet of another is to touch the filth, to touch the defilement. And Jesus, in verses 1 through 5, gets up from supper, takes off his outer garments, girds himself, and goes and washes the disciples' feet. And that's why Peter's like, "No, you will not wash my feet. You're my Lord." And Jesus says, "No, I need to wash your feet. You need to let me have this thing." In verse 12, it says, "We need to wash their feet and taking his garments, and reclined the table again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I, then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them.'" What he is essentially saying then, if I, your Lord and Master, am going to humble myself to wash your feet, then you are to humble yourselves And there was a word that was used as part of our adult class, and the word starts with a V. Voluntarily. Willingly. Voluntarily. If I am going to do this to you, then you also ought to have this same attitude toward one another. And he goes on to say, and I'm going to put it in a phrase, in a way that might better associate with us. Who are we to think ourselves greater than Jesus? We are not greater than He is. And if He is going to voluntarily and willingly humble Himself to wash their feet, then who are we to say, I will not voluntarily and willingly serve my brothers and sisters? Now, this example goes on in many directions, and we're going to focus in this in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Verses 5 through 11 says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now we'll just stop there for a second because we have to, wait, what attitude? Verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. So there was the mind. Maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, there's the mind again, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. That is where verse 5 picks up. Have this attitude. What attitude? A mind of, of unity and a mind of unselfishness, not being conceited, and humility of mind. Have that same attitude. This attitude of getting down willingly and voluntarily to serve one another. And the example that he gives, which links very much to what Jesus says, if I then, your Lord and Master, which again, who are we to say I will not willingly and voluntarily submit myself? Here's the comparison. Verse 6. Who, Jesus, although existed in the form of God. Think about that. Jesus didn't just exist in the form of God. Other places say He is God. That's how John 1 begins. Oh yeah, verse 6. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So the comparison is, Jesus was equal with God. Have any of us ever been equal with God? Never have been, never will be. But Jesus willingly and voluntarily humbled Himself, left equality with God, considered it not worthy to hold on to because, from other teachings, other places, the Father asked Him, go do something else. Do what else? Take the form of a bondservant. He took that on willingly and voluntarily. One of the great, I don't even know how to put it, horrors of this life is that we are born without our consent. We're all born not of our own choosing. Jesus took it on voluntarily and willingly. He left His proper abode, equality with the Father, and took our form on. We don't get the choice. He took the choice. Not only did He take the choice of taking it on this form, He took the choice of when and under what circumstances and the purpose of His own death. Very few of us ever get that choice. And we, and the very few people who ever do get that choice, the reasons for their doing it pale in comparison to the reasons Jesus did it. Who are we to say we will not humble ourselves to serve one another or to serve others? We won't take the time now to go to Romans 14. I'm already taking longer than I wanted to. Consider Romans 14, verse 1 through chapter 15, verse 3, for your own personal study. And what the Apostle Paul is encouraging us, commanding us in some ways, to have in attitude, in humility toward one another. Because I really want to focus on... I changed my PowerPoint this morning. I really want to focus on the attitude of Jesus. And the attitude of Jesus that he displayed in taking on the form of a bondservant, leaving equality with God, and humbling himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. And this is the point that I'm trying to get us to, is best exemplified by Jesus in the garden. In Mark chapter 14, let's turn there, Mark 14. Starting in verse 32. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here till I've prayed." He took with them Peter, James, and John, began to be very distressed and troubled. Over what? We all know over what. He said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." He went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father." Now, just a quick side note. I've heard this recently and it absolutely drives me crazy. And if you've heard it and are falling for this nonsense, Abba does not mean daddy. In fact, if anything, Abba, within the context in which we are seeing it, is almost another name for God. And it essentially means father. It's an Aramaic term that comes from Chaldean, not Hebrew, Chaldean. And it basically means father, and it's used in the Bible, it seems, as a proper name. Like we would say God, Abba. Essentially means father. And the distress, the symbolism, whatever, Jesus essentially says father in two languages, Aramaic and Greek, or at least that's the way Mark writes it. Abba, Father, in great distress. How like, now this is a relevant comparison, how when we were children, or maybe your children, when they are in some sort of distress, cry out, "Mommy, Dad." But he's not saying, "Oh, Dad." He's saying, like, "Daniel." Except, no, you don't. No, I'm Dad. You don't call me Daniel, right? So, but Abba, Father, I can't even imagine the distress. "All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not as I will, but what you will." In Matthew 26, Jesus describes to somebody how, like, you know, Peter brings out his sword and, "Ha ha! I could call 10 legions of angels and put an end to this at any point." But he didn't. "Let this cup pass from me, not as I will, but you will." Jesus said, if this is going to end, if I'm going to be spared this trial, this torment, this torture, this death, Father, you are the only one who is going to stop it. I will not. What we learn in this moment is the greatest example of submission that we could ever have. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, in the New American Standard, it says, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." You might have an older translation that says, "Blessed are the meek." And it's always been an interesting thing to, like, what does that mean, like, gentle? And one person, I wish I could remember who it was, described it this way: to be meek, according to the biblical idea of meek, is to actually have the power to do whatever. Like, for example, Jesus having the power to call 10 legions of angels, but restraining that power to be humble, or restraining that power in humility, like a horse. Now, a horse is trained to be humble, but if a horse really wanted to, could you do anything to stop a horse? No. If a horse really wanted to, there'd be no way to stop it. But the horse, through training, and that's kind of what I think the Hebrew writer says, Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Jesus learned submission. He took on the form of a bondservant. He learned that by being one of us and gave us the perfect example, the greatest example of what it means to be meek, having the will, having the freedom to choose to rebel against our master and not. In the adult class this morning, we talked in Colossians chapter 3, around verse 17, through chapter 4, verse 1. We ended that session by basically saying all the items in that list, just about all of them, actually all of them, come back to the idea of submission. Because at a minimum, we submit to God when we obey His commandments, at a minimum. And then depending on where we are in the world, we add on to our submission. So Jesus says in John 5 and in John 6 and a few other places how He did nothing of His own initiative or authority or will. Everything He did because the Father told Him to. And there's many ways in the book of John, Gospel of John especially, Jesus describes Himself doing that. But just the very idea, He did nothing of His own. Everything He did because the Father told Him to or allowed Him to. He restrained His own power to submit to God. At a minimum, I shouldn't say at a minimum, the foundation of everything and everyone we will ever submit to starts with God. Everything we're going to look at in the next few minutes starts with submission to God. And we do all these other submission things, all these other people we submit to, because God instructs us to submit to these things or people. 1 Peter chapter 2 is another place. We looked at Romans chapter 13, verse 1 this morning in the adult class. 1 Peter chapter 2 is another place where Peter essentially says essentially the same thing that Paul says in Romans 13. 1 Peter 2, verse 13. Submit yourself. Now, there again, I'll remind Barbara. You okay? It's okay. Thank you, Irene. Sorry, buddy. So everything's cool. So verse 13, 1 Peter 2, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. Now, we go back to this free will thing, this freedom to choose thing. Where is God with His whip or His beating stick making us obey? He doesn't. That's why Peter has to say, because there's no other way to say it, submit yourself. You willingly and voluntarily submit yourself for the Lord's sake. Or as Paul put it in Colossians 3, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Not a few, not the ones you like, not the ones you agree with, Every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Now, within the context of this, of 1 Peter, we're talking about governments. But as we saw in the adult class this morning, why are wives supposed to submit to their husbands? Because in Genesis 3, God gave the husband as authority over her. It's described that way in Ephesians. Man, what a great place to, we could have gone in adult class. Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is also head of the church, he himself being Savior of the body. As the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. That's God giving the husband as authority over the wife. Just as for men, Christ, though we are not women, we are a part of the bride of Christ. We subject ourselves to Christ willingly and voluntarily. And so Paul goes on to use that example in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her. Not, I'm the man of the house, sir. No, that he might sanctify her. Where am I? And that he might, verse 20, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle, etc., etc., etc. The point is, God gave those things. Just as God gave the United States, as he gave the Biden administration, regardless of what you think of it. We are to submit to that. What's his name? Sisolak. He's the governor. We submit to that. You live in the city of Sparks? The city of Sparks has a mayor. City of Reno has a mayor. Police, etc. We are to submit to all of those things. But remember, Peter said, every human institution. Now, God gave marriage. Well, what if you're not married? Well, then you have no husband to submit to. That's easy. But you still got to submit to God. Have no wife? Well, you have no wife to love, but you still got to submit to God. So I have up here just a general list of human authorities and traditions. Luke 2 and John 18. What is Luke 2? Oh, I think I've got messed up. Matthew 22 is what I'm thinking of. So I'll come back to that. Matthew 22. Oh, Luke 2. Right. We talked about it in class. That's the parents. Jesus submitted himself to his parents. We talked about that in adult class. If you want to learn more about that, listen to the adult class recordings and talk to other people about it. That's what Luke 2 and John 18 are. Jesus submitting to his parents. Matthew 22 and John 19 are Jesus submitting to the Romans. Look at Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verse 15. The Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know you are faithful, truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? It's very irrelevant. Do I pay the taxes or don't I? That's things we have to figure out. Jesus, perceiving their malice, said, Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax. They brought him a denarius. He said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. He said to them, Then, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. Pull out a dollar bill, or a five, or a ten, or a 20, or a 100, or whatever is in your wallet. Pull one out. Whose face is on that? Some dead guy's. Right. But by whose authority? By whose power? is that dead guy's face on that piece of paper. The United States Federal Reserve. United States government. It's their money. It's not yours. It's theirs. Render to them what is theirs. But God blessed me with this money. Yes, right. God blessed you with the money. What did God say to do with it? Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Render to God what is God's. Now we have also responsibility to God to do with the money that He has blessed us with what He has blessed us with. We have responsibility to that, but that's a different lesson entirely. The point is we are to render to Caesar what is Caesar's. And by the way, John 18, in case you're curious, John 18 is the section where Jesus is tried by Pilate and crucified by the Romans. They're the ones who crucified him. They're the ones he had to submit to in order to be crucified. That was what God wanted. Submit to these men. These, I think Paul said, the hands of godless men. These godless men, submit yourself to. And open not your mouth like a lamb being led to the slaughter. Remember that prophecy? Open not your mouth, humble yourself, and allow them to beat you, to mock you, to put you through all sorts of physical pain, and let them kill you. That's what the Father was asking of Jesus, and that was what Jesus was praying for in the garden to be spared of. But He submitted to them anyway. Luke 4. Let's turn to Luke 4. We don't just submit to the governing authorities, we also submit to the traditions of the culture around us. In Luke 4, starting in verse 14, after he is tempted by Satan and he is taken back to Galilee, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. The news about him spread through all the surrounding district. Verse 15, he began teaching in the synagogue, was praised by all. He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. I'll skip down to verse 31. He came down, excuse me. He came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. He was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of unclean demon. And he goes and he heals this man. Verse 37, he reported about him, was spread in the very locality in the surrounding district. He got up and left the synagogue, entered Simon's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from high fever, and he heals her. Verse 44, he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. So what? Scan the Old Testament. Scan the Old Testament as deeply or as superficially as you want. You will find nowhere in any way, shape, or form mention of synagogue. It's not there. We don't know exactly where the synagogues came from. It's believed that they came somewhere during the Babylonian captivity or sometime later for Jews who were still dispersed out of the Promised Land. It was a way for them to come together on the Sabbath, to study the law, to read the law, to pray, to encourage one another. The early Christian worship services were primarily patterned after the synagogue worship of the first century by the Jews. Everywhere you'd go, the synagogue worship was essentially the same. That's sort of where it came from. So the pattern of it, the way they would do things, was sort of, it came from God, but so the Christian assemblies came from God, but the pattern that they followed was from the synagogues, sort of, at least for a little while. So what? Synagogue worship was a tradition of the Jews. Still is. But aren't traditions bad? Didn't Jesus talk over and over again about traditions being bad? Yeah, but the context in which Jesus taught traditions being bad, in fact, let's look at Matthew 15 real quick just to point this out. Matthew 15, verse 1, some Pharisees, scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break tradition of the elders? So here's, are you breaking tradition? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Now, in case Mark explains this better, that the Jews had developed this tradition of washing their hands for spiritual purposes. Like we do it because it's hygienic, so we don't get goo and dirt and germs on our food when we eat. They did it for spiritual, ceremonial, religious reasons. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders when they eat bread? He answered and said to them, verse 3, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions? For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would be given to you, to God, has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother, and by this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines, and the implication is teaching as doctrines of God, the commandments of men. This is where Jesus taught against traditions. If they usurp or replace or invalidate, or not really invalidate, but take away the power, the effect of the law of God, the commandments of God. That's what this Corban law did. I cannot honor my father and mother, which essentially means taking care of them financially, if I have this money dedicated to God and I call it Corban. Whether they actually ever gave the money to the God or the temple or not was irrelevant. They had it dedicated to God. So they could not have to give it to their father and their mother. They could just hold on to it. Well, no, I got this for God. That was tradition of the Jews. Wasn't the synagogue a tradition? Yes, but here's the thing. The synagogue was never intended to take the place of anything God ever gave. Synagogue worship never took the place of the temple, never took the place of sacrifices. They never offered sacrifices in synagogues. It was never a replacement or a way to usurp anything God Himself ever gave. Traditions in and of themselves aren't bad until they begin to take the place of commandments of God in some way. So what? What's the big deal? Almost everything we do as a church, though it's based on a commandment God gave, the way we go about doing it, the time, the format, the form, is all tradition. The way the pews are arranged is tradition. The place, in the time in the assembly we take the Lord's Supper, all tradition. How we pass out, or is how the emblems are distributed, tradition. How many songs we sing, tradition. When we pray, how many times we pray, what we pray for, specific things like that. Those are all tradition. They're all based on commandments God gave. Take the Lord's Supper. Okay, when? Figure it out. When is best edifying for your group? Unleavened bread, grape juice, remembrance of me. Take it. When? How? Figure it out. Decide for yourselves. Pray to me. When? How many times? Figure it out. What's best for your assemblies, etc., 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 etc. How many times per week do we assemble? God commanded one time. What day? First day of the week. What time during that day? Silence. It's left to us to decide. How many times during that day? Silence. Left for us to decide. What about the rest of the week? Silence. Left for us to decide. Everything that is on top of that, if it does not remove or take the place of what God has commanded, or diminish its importance or relevance, but is still encouraging and edifying, is all tradition. When we don't follow the traditions, we are not submitting to the tradition. I don't like the tradition. And I don't know when this congregation decided on the times and all those things. It was a long time ago. But by not submitting to those traditions, we are not submitting to the brethren. And that's the point. It's not the tradition we specifically submit to. We submit to the long-standing will of a collective that has been around longer than I've been here, and has made the decisions a long time ago, and could change those things anytime that they wanted, that we wanted to. But these are the traditions that we have, and these are the traditions that we are to submit to, whether we like them or not, including the formats of the way we go about doing these things. These are the way we do it, so we must submit to them, because God has instructed us to submit. Hebrews chapter 13, I'm running out of time, so I got to finish up. There's that time thing again. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls, as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Obey your leaders. It doesn't say elders, it says leaders. Well, that's convenient. We don't have any elders, at least no official elders, but we do have leaders. We do. Everyone's supposed to be a leader, at least to some degree. But there are definitely men and women in this congregation who seem to be recognized as leaders of this congregation, whether they want to be or not, whether I want to be or not. That it's just what we are, or what they are. So when the congregation meetings come around, the people who are in those meetings, we're looking at what, 10 to 12 on average total attendance out of a total membership of about, what is it, 75 or 80? So when we don't participate in the decisions, we must submit to the decisions that are made by those people who are putting themselves in the position of being the leaders. Whether they want to be or not, they recognize the responsibility. I'm a member of the congregation, I must be a part of what's going on in the congregation. But if I choose to not be there, who are you to complain about the decisions that are made? Who are you to complain about the traditions that the congregation has? Who are you to complain? Who are you to disobey those traditions and disobey who are you to disobey those decisions and who are you to disobey those traditions? Who am I to do those things? You know why a lot of churches don't have elders? Because Christians don't want to submit to the elders. It's as simple as that. And even churches that have elders struggle with their members submitting to them. Why? Because we're Americans. We don't submit. We rebel. We rally. And we question everything. Nothing wrong with questioning. I question everything. But at some point, just as our Lord submitted to what God asked of him, as he submitted to the traditions of the people around him, whether he liked them or not is irrelevant. By the way, John 10 is him going to Jerusalem for Hanukkah, a festival that the Jews themselves developed. It didn't come from God, but he went. He submitted to it. It was a religious festival, not given by God. We could very easily look at all of our assemblies as religious festivals, not given by God, but given by men. For what purpose? To celebrate, to encourage, to worship, to study, to sing. Fill in the blank. That's what they're all for. Including what I call off-time studies. The Ladies Friday Bible studies, the Tuesday Revelation study, the Thursday Exodus study. Anything else that's going on I'm not aware of. All those things. We're to be submissive to one another, and by being submissive to one another, we're submissive to God. One of the things that I feel very strongly about is my role as a preacher and as an evangelist. What Paul says to Titus in Titus chapter 1, set in order the things that are lacking. You know what the average American Christian lacks? The will to submit We lack the will to submit, whether it be to our husbands, whether it be to our government, whether it be to the traditions of the church, the decisions of the leaders of the church, to the elders, fill in the blank. When we don't submit to the institutions or individuals that we are commanded by God to submit to, we don't submit to God. What does God consistently show from Genesis chapter 3 to Revelation 22 about those who do not submit to Him? The outlook is not very good. Paul wrote Romans during the reign of Nero. He told the Romans to submit to them. Nero is somebody that, according to the way we look at things, I'm not going to listen to that guy. I'm not going to submit to that. No. But Paul told them to submit. He told the Colossians to submit. He told the Ephesians to submit. John told the seven churches to submit. From the beginning, God's people are told to submit. We need to learn to submit, brothers and sisters. That's the example that we have in the garden. Jesus didn't want to submit. Look at the don't look at that. That's not Jesus. Just imagine in your own mind the anguish and pain that Jesus experienced just from the idea of having to submit to the cross. I think it's Luke that says he sweat drops of blood. It's not always easy to submit. Doesn't matter. God requires of us to submit, just as He required of His Son. And who are we? Who am I to stand up and stiffen my neck to say, I will not submit to whatever it is that you are not submitting to now? That's the example that we have. That's the teaching that we have, and that is the warning that we have. I brought up the book of the Colossians workbook because there was a question we didn't get to in the class today. How would our relationship with God and others be transformed if they were marked by submission? Now, the question that Mike wrote goes on to add on love and obedience, but obedience is a mark of submission. How would your relationship with God and others be transformed if your life was marked by submission in all the places where your life is supposed to be in submission? I'll end with that and just say that the life of a Christian begins with submission. In Romans 6, Paul says, how are we who died to sin still live any longer in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death? He goes on to say later that we have been crucified with Christ. Jesus willingly and voluntarily went to the cross. Nobody is forced, at least nobody is supposed to be forced, or coerced into baptism. It is supposed to be a willing and voluntary choice of the individual. That's what it's supposed to be. So if there's anybody who is ready to willingly and voluntarily submit their lives to the cross of the water, anyone can do it. If there's anybody who is voluntarily submitted to the cross of the water, but is not living a life of submission, repent of that. Submit to your God and submit to all the institutions and people that God requires of you to submit to. If anyone needs any help, some prayers, some encouragement to confess, whatever, you can come forward and talk to me. While the rest of us are pleased, let's stand and let's sing the song that Randy's chosen.